Beloved Christians, having previously made known unto you the name of our brother, Charlie Johnson, who was chosen to the office of elder in this church, and no one having appeared to allege anything lawful against him, we shall therefore, in the name of the Lord, proceed to his ordination. It is well first to remind ourselves of what the Word of God teaches regarding this office. The office of elder is based on the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he ascended, left his church in the world and provided it with officers who should rule in his name. The Apostle Paul in Acts insists upon the ordination of elders in every church, and in his letter to Timothy commands those who rule well to be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. In this and other passages, Paul distinguishes between the elders who labor particularly in the ministry of the word and sacraments, and those who have the supervision of the church together with the ministers of the word. Therefore, the church from the beginning has had elders in addition to ministers and pastors. The work of the elders is that of ruling in the name of the ascended King, and as shepherds of the great shepherd, caring for his flock. It is therefore also the duty of the elders to maintain the purity of the word and sacraments, to uphold the good order of the church, carefully guarding the sacredness of the offices, and faithfully exercising discipline. They should, moreover, with love and humility, promote the faithful discharge of the office by their fellow officers, having particular regard to the doctrine and conduct of the minister of the word, that the church may be edified and may manifest itself as the pillar and ground of the truth. To fill worthily so sacred an office, the elders should set an example of godliness in their personal life, in their home life, and in their relations with their fellow men, walking thus in all godliness and faithfully discharging their office. When the chief shepherd shall be manifested, they shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. I'm going to skip a few paragraphs which pertain particularly to that of deacon and move on to what I have at near the top of page 106. To fill so worthily an office, the elders should set an example of godliness in their personal life, in their home life, and in their relations with their fellow men, thus conducting themselves as worthy representatives of Christ's loving care and faithfully ministering in his name to those who are the beloved of God. They gain to themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Thus far. I'd ask you at this time to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, our portion of scripture that we'll read is verses 1 through 7. And before we read, let me just point out one fact that I may not mention in the sermon. In verse 1, the word bishop is used. And that's been identified as perhaps an unfortunate translation. The literal word there would be better translated as overseer. Bishop puts connotations in our mind that that don't really teach us anything about the office. So the Greek word is episkopos, overseer. But it's translated in the King James as bishop, and so that's what the New King James does as well. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Amen. As you may know, in many churches, it is common to see a row of framed photographs of previous ministers. And I'm not lobbying for that. I'm not lobbying to put up on the wall. But this practice is helpful because it helps the congregation to recall those under-shepherds whom God has sent throughout the years to their aid. And obviously, this would be true in every church. Not every picture evokes the same kind of positive memory in every person. Some people remember this minister more fondly than that minister, and you know, we had this problem with that minister, and this one was more faithful in this area. But as a whole, the pictures give testimony to God's faithfulness. Never yet have I seen the display of the pictures of elders of a church. And there could be several reasons why this is. Maybe it's just a practical reason. In many churches, in larger churches, for example, you might have 8, 10, 12 or more elders and rotating from year to year. So maybe there just isn't enough wall space to hold the pictures of all of the elders that a church has had over the years. Or maybe it's due to a too low view of the eldership. The fact is, the election of a new elder is a weighty and joyful thing that the church should carefully observe. And so today we hope to ordain a new elder for our church. And maybe to say it differently, by means of the church, God will appoint a man to be an overseer of this flock. And that's a momentous occasion. In light of this momentous occasion, we want to understand what happens when God gives an elder to a church. And we're going to look at several things here. First of all, what we want to consider are the conditions for becoming an elder. These are things we've thought through in the past, but we want to draw together a number of themes so that we see the whole picture. Perhaps by way of a thumbnail sketch, and not in detail, but a whole picture of what happens when God gives a minister, an elder to a church. So the conditions for becoming an elder, first of all. And I want to speak about three spheres of qualifications. Three areas in which a man needs to be qualified in order to be called as an elder. And just by way of application here, please don't use this time merely to be scrutinizing the brother who we hope to ordain today. That is something that we ought to do, isn't it? We ought to scrutinize to see if we can in good conscience proceed with this. But scrutinize yourself also, because in fulfilling these qualifications, the elders are called to be examples to God's people, that we would follow in these ways. So this threefold qualification can be an opportunity for us to scrutinize ourselves. The form which we just read put it this way: to fulfill worthily so sacred an office, the elders should set an example of godliness in their personal life, in their home life, and in their relations with their fellow men. So these are three ways in which we need to judge the competency of those who would be ordained to the office, but they're also setting an example for us. So let's use it that way. And let's first of all then reflect on personal qualifications. Personal qualifications. Now going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we learned that an elder must be, and now in terms of personal qualifications, must be blameless, must be temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. There would be a place to go into detail with regard to those qualifications, but in sum, what Paul is saying here is that an elder must exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. He must show evidence that he is a child of God and that he's growing in God's grace in all of these areas. Not that he will have attained perfection in any of these areas, only Christ has done that, but that he will be showing genuine godliness and growth in these areas. So there are personal qualifications. But then secondly, there are what we could call domestic qualifications. A man is scrutinized for office with regard to his family and the way that he interacts with his family. Verse 2 says an elder must be the husband of one wife. And one commentator reflects on that very well, I think, when he says he must, that is, consistently express affection and devotion to his wife and not to other women. That's getting at the heart of what Paul is saying here. He must be the husband of one wife. He must be a one-woman man. And that one woman must experience his love and fidelity. And no other women should experience it in anywhere close to that same way. Those who are single, says that same commentator, must practice sexual purity in mind and action. So the apostle isn't requiring that elders be married, but that he must exercise propriety with regard to sexuality in singleness or in a married state. Then also an elder with children must rule his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, says verse 4. And I think a way to sort of summarize that qualification is this. An elder must so rule his children that they perceive that godliness is both expected and desirable. He's in his home teaching godliness in a way that no one can miss, that this is what is expected. Now, they may not follow that to a T. They may not follow it well at all, but they can't miss that it's expected. And they also can't miss that it's desirable. He's not teaching godliness in such a way that the children grow up to hate it. He's teaching godliness in a winsome way, so his children can be equipped to love the ways of God. So there are domestic qualifications. But then also, there are social qualifications. Verse 2 says, an elder must be hospitable. Now, hospitality is something you demonstrate outside of your family. That is, he must love those outside his immediate family with practical benevolence. He must also, says verse 2, be able to teach. He must possess knowledge, but he also must possess skill in communicating both the law and the gospel of God when called upon to do so. Moreover, says verse 7, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. Now, I said we want to look at these three spheres of qualifications to scrutinize ourselves, but we also want to scrutinize the man that we believe God has called to exercise this office in His church. We have, as you know, taken heed of the words of the Apostle Paul and tested this man. As Paul says, that he should not be a novice. He should be one who has undergone scrutiny and has experience in godliness. And having announced his nomination, we received no lawful allegations against him. Now, that's not to say that he's without fault, is it? His wife and children know his faults. We know his faults. He knows his faults. God knows his faults. But his qualifications, we believe, while imperfect, seem to be genuine. It does seem to be a work of the Spirit of God in striving for godliness in these areas which Paul outlines. So, these are the qualifications needed or the conditions needed for becoming an elder. And we believe, with God's help, that we have worked through these conditions in a way that's consistent with scriptural admonition. Let's move secondly to consider the choosing of an elder. So in a congregation, you may have many people who, and many men who fit these conditions, these qualifications. How do they get chosen? How do we select them? And what I want to affirm here very strongly, very clearly, is that rightly elected officers are called by God. Rightly elected officers are called by God. Let that sink in for a moment. It is hard in our system, in Presbyterian church government, the officers that are elected by a church are peers, aren't they? They're not called from some other place with a fancy hat and flowing gowns. They're our peers. We know their faults and their shortcomings. And yet somehow they're chosen of God. And we say the way they're chosen of God is through a lawful election. And we see evidence of this, for example, in Acts chapter 6. And what we see in Acts chapter 6, now in this case, in the election of deacons, or the calling of deacons, we see a very important pattern. And the pattern we see in Acts chapter 6 is a pattern of congregational recognition, official ordination, and divine approbation. So let me break that down. First of all, the church, we, in verse 3, if you care to turn there or just listen carefully, in Acts 6, verse 3, the church considered God's qualifications for office. So they must be full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit. And the church evaluated those qualifications with regard to particular individuals. So there's a process here of congregational recognition. The congregation is recognizing that certain people fit these conditions and ought to be considered for office. Then what we read in verse 5 is that the whole multitude chose 7 men. Now, lest we start speculating on whether or not that meant there was some unanimous vote, that the entire multitude, everyone chose the same, had the same men in their mind, we're not given that indication. The indication we're given is that the whole group, as a whole now, not as individuals, but as a whole, chose 7 men. The word that's used here for chose is the same word that Luke earlier used to describe the man whom God had chosen to be an apostle to replace Judas. Same word. God chose, now the church chooses. And so we see congregational recognition. But then we see formal ordination. The apostles prayed and laid hands on them in order that the whole congregation might recognize them as God's choice for the office. But then we also, thirdly, see divine approbation. In other words, in the very next verse, after the elders had laid, apostles had laid hands on them, we read that God blessed the church. The very next phrase. So you see this process here. The church works through a process to choose a man and then recognizes this as God's man. And that's why the Belgic Confession says in Article 31, we believe that the ministers of God's Word, the elders and the deacons, ought to be chosen to their respective offices by a lawful election of the church. And brothers and sisters, that's what we've done. A lawful election of the church has taken place. Now, I want to reflect on this by way of application. Of what practical benefit is there that we have followed this procedure? Not only that, generally laid out in Acts chapter 6, but also prescribed by Belgic Confession Article 31. Well, I think there's two benefits, there's two advantages. First of all, this method encourages the man elected. Men sometimes question their suitability for office. Who am I? Who am I to be an elder? What am I fooling myself? What am I? You know, am I not the least qualified person? These are the things that sometimes go through men's minds. But you see, as Paul writes in Romans 10, specifically there in connection with the office of minister,
God's officers are sent by the church.
In Romans 10, Paul is saying that no man can just raise himself up and say, I'm a minister of the gospel, and print his certificate off the internet and say, now I'm a pastor. No, the church didn't send him. The church didn't recognize him. He's not a pastor. You see, as the Belgian Confession goes on to say in that article, a man who's properly elected by the church can, quote, have testimony of his calling and be certain and assured that it is of the Lord. And that's very important, isn't it? To know that this is of the Lord. I've not intruded myself in this office. I've not raised myself up. I'm not imposing myself on these people who God has chosen for me to exercise leadership among. No, God has chosen me through a lawful election by the church. But friends, secondly, this process helps to inform the congregation. It helps to inform the congregation. And what we need to hear in the clearest of terms is that once a congregation has voted to elect an officer, and once that election has been confirmed through ordination, the exact number of yes and no votes becomes irrelevant. Do you hear what I'm saying? It might be possible for someone to say, well, you know, they didn't get a unanimous election. You know, there were a couple of no votes. He's not really been elected here. No, the church has decided. And so the yes and the no votes now get thrown out the window. You know, whether or not you voted for this man does not change God's calling. God didn't work through your vote alone. He worked through the church, through the church's decision. So, let no one say, I didn't vote for this man, so he's not my elder. I would have chosen someone else. I think someone else is more qualified. It doesn't matter how you voted, does it? The church has spoken. In fact, stronger than that, we believe that God has spoken. We believe that God has voted for him. Now, this is all pertaining to the choosing of a man. And it's very important that we recognize the lawfulness of this process. Because as we move through not only this sermon, but more importantly, the service of the man, the fact that he's been called by God is going to be very, very important. And there are going to become times when there could be disagreements between an elder and a congregation. You know, remember the congregation says, I see it this way. But the elders say, no, we need to go in this direction. And at that point, the choosing of the men becomes very, very important. This wasn't an election in the same way that we might view other kinds of elections. This was a means of perceiving God's choice. Now that brings us, thirdly, to consider the charge of an elder. So what is an elder charged to do? How is he to conduct himself in office? And I want to reflect on this, first of all, generally, and then secondly, specifically. And actually, even the specifically will be rather general because we don't have a lot of time to go into all the details. But what I want to say is, first of all, there's a general calling of an elder. And the general calling of an elder is to pray and rule. To pray and rule. And I'm drawing this from our church order. All right, this is the document that we as churches have pledged our allegiance to for the ordering of God's church. And the church order says in Article 14, the duties belonging to the office of the elder consist of continuing in prayer and ruling the church of Christ. Now it goes on to say, according to the principles taught in Scripture, in order that purity of doctrine and holiness of life may be practiced. That's the goal. But the calling generally is to pray and rule. Let those two words, brother, be impressed upon your conscience. To pray and rule. Now, the church order concludes in that article by saying that the elders, by praying and by ruling, are to ensure that everything is done decently and in good order. So through prayer, through leadership, the goal here is decency, is good order. The goal is piety and holiness and purity of doctrine. So there are lofty and important goals, but those goals are achieved through prayerful rule. All right, so a man needs to pray as an elder. The man also needs to exercise the rule that God has given. Now, let me try to be a bit more specific in taking the general charge of praying and ruling and applying it more specifically. And the church order helps us here by applying those general duties into two specific spheres. And the first specific sphere is his duties to other officers. So elders have duties to other officers. The quote goes on to say, "They shall see to it that their fellow officers, the ministers, and the deacons faithfully discharge their offices. They are to maintain the purity of the word and sacraments." So this speaks of the elders' responsibility to the fellow officers. Elders, you see, are a sacred band of brothers who must work to ensure that the formal government and ministry of the church is healthy. So yes, the officers have responsibility to individuals. We'll speak to those responsibilities momentarily. But the elders are responsible to see that what's happening in the church at a macro level is healthy. That the gospel is being preached. That the sacraments are being observed properly. That there's order in the church. You see, if that's not happening, then every other effort is going to be a waste. Right? If there isn't gospel preaching, if the sacraments aren't being observed, if there isn't church discipline, if there isn't orderliness, then everything else will fall flat. So there are duties that an officer has to his fellow officers to make sure that the church is being governed properly. But then there are also duties to the congregation. Here I'll have to be rather more brief. A number of things are outlined here by our church order. I'll read them and maybe offer a few words of comment. First of all, the elders are to assist in the catechizing of the youth. Now, notice, they're to assist. Let me ask you this. To whom does the primary responsibility of catechization come? It's the family, right? It's the head of household. In most cases, it's the father, if the Lord has preserved the father in that home. The elders are called to assist the catechization of the youth. You know, lest we ever think that, well, you know, the reason we go to church is so that we don't have to teach our kids the catechism, so that we don't have to teach our kids the Bible. No, you have the responsibility, fathers and heads of household, to catechize your young people. The elders come along and assist that. They help you. The ministers also do the same. Secondly, to promote God-centered schooling. We need to hear this clearly. The elders have a responsibility to speak to how you educate your children. That's a touchy subject today, isn't it? You know, it's touchy whenever you talk about someone else saying anything about your children. But schooling is a very sensitive subject. But the elders are charged to promote God-centered schooling. That's a calling that the elders have. Then also the elders are to visit the members of the congregation according to their needs and engage in family visiting. You see, the elders cannot lead well without entering your life. You, as a child of God, want the elder to lead well, I trust. You want the church to be orderly. You want God to be honored. You want purity of doctrine. You want holiness of life. Well, that can't happen well if the elders can't get into your life. If they can't get into your home, it's going to be very difficult for them to shepherd well. They're also to exercise discipline in the congregation. Obviously an unpleasant task for elders and for the congregation. But it's one of the marks of the church to exercise discipline. And then lastly, to actively promote the work of evangelism and missions. And this also can be tricky, isn't it? Or can't it? Because we all have different gifts. Some of us are far less comfortable interacting in terms of missions and evangelism, but the elders are tasked to actively promote this work. Now, let me sum up these requirements by saying this. The elders are to be involved in the life of the church. Listen to the verbs that the church order uses reflecting 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 in describing the tasks of the elder. Listen to these verbs. They're to assist, promote, visit, engage, and exercise. You see, the elders are not just figureheads. They're not just men behind a curtain that pull levers and make things happen privately. They're to be involved and engaged with you and in your homes and in your life. Now, what are we to think after hearing not only those qualifications or the conditions, but also the charge? Now, what is our brother supposed to think when he hears all these duties that God is laying upon him? Could he not ask the same question that the Apostle Paul asked in 2 Corinthians 2:16? Who is sufficient for these things? Now, how would we answer that question? We could answer that question by saying, the Holy Spirit of God is sufficient for these things. He is sufficient. He is sufficient to help us in the highest of callings. Are you sufficient of your own? No, of course not. Remember that when we go down the road with our brother here. He's not sufficient for these things. But the Spirit of God is sufficient. He's given gifts in proportion to a man's calling, a woman's calling, a child's calling. And so we need to trust Him that He will work out His will through this office. Now, let me close by changing gears just a bit here. Our fourth point has to do with commitment to the elders by the congregation. And this is a necessary, I think, way of concluding. You know, there's a lot of stress and emphasis that's placed upon the man in the form, in the Word of God, but at the same time, the congregation is called to receive him. There's a commitment that is necessary on your part to this man. Ultimately to God, of course, but to this man who's been called by God. So I want to reflect here on five duties that you have as a congregation in response to this election and ordination. And the first is this, brothers and sisters, you need to receive this man as a servant of God. You need to receive this man as a servant of God. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul pleads with the congregation to listen to him as an ambassador of Christ. Now, you know, in our day and age, we take that text and we say, well, everyone's an ambassador of Christ. And there's some truth to that, isn't there? All Christians represent God, you might say. But if that's true, how much more is it true that God's officers are his ambassadors? You know, when the U.S. ambassador goes to another country, he's speaking for the nation. He's speaking for the president. Now, God is saying the same thing here. My elders are my ambassadors. And you need to receive them as if they were sent from me, because they are. And in a certain sense, there's some foolishness in this, isn't there? To the world, he's just an ordinary man. But not to us. To us, he's a servant of God. He needs to be received that way. He's God's man, whom he has sent as your shepherd. And so, brothers and sisters, receive this man as a servant of God. Secondly, pray for this man. You know, he's been called to pray for you. It's one of his primary duties to pray for the congregation. But you need to pray for him. You know his limitations. You've gotten to know him over the course of a few years. You know his weaknesses. You know his limitations. You also know the gravity of the work to which he's been called. One day, every person under his care is going to either be in heaven or in hell. And he's been called into that kind of situation. It's a grave calling. lift him up in prayer. Lift him up the way that Aaron and Hur lifted up the arms of Moses. Then especially those in his shepherding district, pray for him. Chaz and Doreen, Danny and Parveen, Jared and Jen, Sid and Deb, Tom and Peggy, Eric, Shirley, all the children. Pray for your elder. He's your elder. He's called to shepherd the church along with the other elder and ministers. But especially your elder. Pray for him. Thirdly, show honor to him. 1 Timothy 5 speaks to this, saying even double honor needs to be shown to those who are teaching and ruling well. Well, even single honor then is called to those who may not excel in the same way. Be persuaded that while he is only a man, he's a man to whom God has given a high calling. And brothers and sisters, this is extremely important. To honor this man as elder, you do not need to love everything about him. He doesn't have to be your favorite guy. You don't have to appreciate every way that he goes about his business. But you do have to honor him because of the business that he's going about. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, esteem him highly, very highly, in love because of his work's sake. You don't have to be the biggest fan of this brother to honor him because you honor God. So, show honor to him. Fourthly, encourage him. Encourage him. Like all men, he's prone to discouragement. He needs your encouragement. Help to make his time of service a joy and not a burden. You know, it can be a tremendous burden to be an elder. It can be, you know, when a man thinks about taking on this calling, it can almost sap the life out of him to think about the time and the dedication that he's going to need to show. Encourage him. Thank him for his willingness to serve. Isn't that interesting? Some of you who voted against him are now called to thank him for serving. And that's right and proper. That's showing Christian manliness in terms of how you handle your vote. Thank him for the hours that he's willing to spend praying for you, to meet with the council, to meet with the consistory, to meet with the classes, to feel the weight of this congregation upon his shoulders. And let me charge you, brothers and sisters, to begin thanking him today. Don't wait until he's done some great job. Thank him today. We'll welcome the brother forward after the service and encourage all of you to come and give him a handshake or a hug and speak some words of thankfulness and gratitude. Begin today. Let him see, let him know that you're on his side, that you're going to be supporting him, praying for him, working with him as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And then lastly, and perhaps most importantly, certainly, where all of this is leading is be blessed by your submission to him. Do you want to have a blessed church life? Do you want to have a congregation where the Lord's blessing is profuse? Do you want to have a congregation in which others are drawn in because they see love and submission and honor? Then submit to this brother and receive the blessings. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 10:41, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Now, in the context in which Jesus spoke those words, he is sending out his apostles. Who were the apostles? Well, they're the proto-elders. They're the first elders. They're the 12 New Testament officers that were replacing, you might say, the 12 tribes and the structure of leadership that came underneath those heads of the tribes. They're the proto-elders. And Christ has received them as a prophet and receive a prophet's reward. You see, Christ comes to His people to bless them. The gospel that we have is the best news in the whole fallen world. Someone loves us unimaginably. But that gospel message doesn't just come through a sermon, does it? The gospel message sometimes comes through God's servants, in private conversations, in family visits. This brother is going to be communicating the gospel to you as a messenger of Jesus Christ. He's going to be a steward of God's mysteries. You see, God is teaching us to see, as the form says, in the ministry of the elders, the supremacy of Christ. Now, how do you recognize the supremacy of Christ? Well, you show honor, you submit, you love, you assist, you help. Well, that's what we're learning to do with respect to the elders. In the elders, and in your submission to their heaven-authorized ministry, lies great potential for great blessings for you, for your elders, for the community, and for the glory of God. God bless you. God bless you, brother. God bless you, brothers, elders. And God bless you, congregation, as you honor God as well as His plan for purity and holiness and order and blessing in the blood-bought body, His bride, the church. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your wisdom, which does, to our minds, sometimes seem like foolishness. But we trust that You are wise. We trust that You didn't make a mistake when You chose to send foolish men to preach a gospel that seems like foolishness to people that know all of His faults and blemishes. We trust that You didn't make a mistake when You chose to send deacons to gather in the tithes and offerings of the congregation and disperse those tithes and offerings, even with their limited wisdom and experience. And we trust that You didn't make a mistake when You chose to raise up elders to promote godliness and purity and holiness and order. And so please help us as a congregation to reflect on these words, not the words of men, but the words of God, explained and applied throughout our own church history and in this particular setting as well. So please make this word effective unto our salvation in this area also. In Jesus' name, amen. At this point, I'm going to continue reading the form which we began earlier. You're welcome again to follow along either on page 106 or 123, I believe. At this point, I would ask our brother to stand where he is and listen to the four questions that are put to him, at the end of which, please give your response. To the end, therefore, beloved brother, that the church may hear that you are willing to take your respective office upon yourself, you are requested to answer the following questions. First, do you feel in your heart that you are lawfully called of God's church and consequently of God Himself to this your respective holy office? Second, do you believe the Old and New Testament to be the only Word of God and the doctrinal standards of this church to be in harmony therewith? Third, do you, having heard the exposition of the meaning and requirement of this office, promise to discharge them faithfully by the grace of God in the government of the church, together with the ministers of the word and the deacons in their ministration to the poor? And fourth, you promise to walk in all godliness and submit to the government of the church in all things pertaining to your office? Charlie Johnson, what is your answer?
Very good. The Almighty God and Father replenish you with His grace, that you may faithfully and fruitfully discharge your office. Amen. I charge you, brother, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be diligent in the government of the church, which is committed to you jointly with the minister of the word. Be faithful watchmen over the house of God, taking heed that purity and doctrine and godliness of life be maintained. I charge you, beloved Christians, to receive this brother as the servant of God, sustaining him with your daily prayers. Render to the elders all honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord. Provide the deacons generously with the necessary gifts for the needy, remembering that in so much as you do it unto the least of these children, you do it unto Him. May God give us to see in the ministry of the elders the supremacy of Christ, and in the ministry of the deacons, the care and love of the Savior. Being thus engaged in your respective callings, each one of you shall receive of the Lord the reward of righteousness. You may be seated. Please join me at the conclusion of this prayer by praying together the words of the Lord's Prayer. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that it has pleased Thee for the better edification of Thy church to ordain in it, besides the ministers of the word, rulers and assistants, by whom Thy church may be preserved in peace and prosperity, and the needy assisted, and that Thou hast at present granted us in this place men who are of good testimony, and we trust endowed with Thy Holy Spirit. We beseech Thee, replenish them more and more with such gifts as are necessary for them in their ministration, with the gifts of wisdom, courage, discretion, benevolence, sympathy, and self-denial, to the end that everyone may, in his respective office, acquit himself as is becoming. The elders, in taking diligent heed unto doctrine and life, in keeping out the wolves from the sheepfold of Thy beloved Son, and in admonishing and reproving disorderly persons. In like manner, the deacons, in carefully receiving alms and liberally and prudently distributing them to the poor, and in comforting them with Thy holy word. Give grace both to elders and deacons, that they may persevere in their faithful labor, and never become weary by reason of any trouble, pain, or persecution of the world. Grant especially Thy divine grace to this people over whom they are placed, that they may willingly submit themselves to the good exhortations of the elders, counting them worthy of honor for their work's sake. Give unto the rich liberal hearts toward the needy, and to the needy grateful hearts toward those who help and serve them, to the end that everyone acquitting himself of his duty, Thy holy name may be therefore magnified, and the kingdom of Thy Son Jesus Christ enlarged, in whose name we conclude our prayers, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.